Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to our visitors. In the 1930s, a Church of God Seventh-day leader by the name of A.N. Duggar, Andrew Duggar, I've met some of his people, his daughter, in fact, his granddaughter. They were friends of ours. Actually, we found them living there in Alabama, small town where I was from. I'm very surprised to realize that A.N. Duggar at one time was Herbert W. Armstrong's boss when he became a part of the Church of God Seventh Day. But in the I believe it was in the 1930s that A.N. Duggar came up with the idea that the church needed to get back to the biblical form of organization. So he looked at the Bible, he looked at the New Testament, he saw there were 12 apostles, he read something about 70 others being sent also, and then he read about the seven who were ordained in the book of Acts. So he worked out a system of the 12, had 12 apostles, and he had the 70, and if I'm not mistaken, he included Herbert Armstrong himself in that list of the 70, and then he had the seven. And he claimed this was the Bible form of church government. Well, in 1939, Mr. Armstrong, after having some parting of ways with Mr. Duggar, wrote an article refuting that idea, condemning it rather strongly, I would say. And he wrote the article entitled, Did Christ Reorganize the Church? And he took issue with the idea that this was the biblical pattern, that there were always to be 12 apostles and then 70 others and then 7 deacons or whatever they assumed, or whatever they called them in those days. So he took issue with this very strongly. He said in that article, some say that Peter was the big boss. I don't know if A.N. Duggar was teaching that or not. Certainly the Roman Catholic Church was teaching that, and perhaps the Eastern Orthodox Church and some others were. And he took issue with that and showed that Peter actually was sent by the other apostles on occasion. And so he rejected the primacy of Peter doctrine. And he went on to say, make some very strong statements regarding organization and government. You got the clear impression that he was absolutely opposed to church government. And you had the idea that he took the invisible church concept to the extreme. Because you may recall from time to time he would explain, even in years later, he would say that the true church is made up of all in whom the Spirit of God dwells. And certainly that is true. And he explained how if there's 100 people in a building and only one of those 100 has the Holy Spirit, then that one person is a member of the true church. And by the way, he did in the early years believe that there were Baptists and Methodists and Presbyterians and Episcopalians and maybe everything else that were members of the true church. He even thought that Martin Luther and John Calvin and John Wesley, who came later, were actually the men of God who fulfilled the second angel's message at one point. Of course, all that changed later. Well, later on, Mr. Armstrong changed his opinions about church government. He began preaching the primacy of Peter. Some of you may recall when he began teaching that, especially emphasizing it in about 1978 when the Church of God International formed, and claiming that the worldwide Church of God, formerly the former Radio Church of God, was the one true church. Now, some of us in this room probably left that organization as a result of some of these teachings. I know I did, and I think Charles did, claiming that Peter was the chief apostle, and he used that to bolster his own claim to be God's one and only apostle in this end time that God used to raise up the Philadelphia church. I think a good many of us in the various splinter groups have abandoned those ideas and abandoned them a long time ago, but some still hang on to them and for some reason continue to emphasize Mr. Armstrong and claim that he was the prophesied Elijah and so on. But as I said earlier, it was not always so with Mr. Armstrong. He was very much opposed to hierarchical types of organization. I recall in the 1939 article that he quoted from Matthew chapter 10 and verse 1. I'd like for you to turn there with me in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 1, and he was explaining what the power and authority that Christ gave to the apostles consisted of. In Matthew chapter 10 and in beginning in verse 1, and when he had called his 12, talking about Jesus, when Jesus had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power. And the article stopped and said, power over what? Power to rule? Power to govern? Question mark? No. Read it for yourself in your own Bible. You know how he wrote, and that's a very sensational style back in those days. He gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. So basically, the article tended to limit the apostolic power to casting out demons and healing the sick, and of course he went on to explain that they were also commanded to preach the gospel. But you know, actually, when you look at what Jesus did give to his disciples, you must conclude that he gave them authority more, that he gave them other forms of authority as well. For example, if he told them to go and preach the gospel and make disciples, did he not give them some kind of authority to establish order in the churches that would be raised up through their efforts? Let's go to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16 and take a look at something here. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, some say John the Baptist. Apparently some people thought that John the Baptist had been raised from the dead, and that here he was. Some Elijah. I don't know if they meant that he was the prophesied Elijah to come, or Elijah the Tishbite, who had come back from heaven, because some Jews actually thought, just as many Protestants today do, that Elijah went to heaven and remained alive there after he was taken up in the whirlwind. And others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Now there are three interpretations that I know of this verse. The first one says that Peter was the rock. And the explanation given, especially by Roman Catholics, is that the words Petra and Petros, the word Peter here in this verse is from Petros, and the word rock is from Petra, they explain that those are just simply two variations of the same term, one being masculine and one being feminine. If you were speaking Greek and you were going to name a man the rock, if you're speaking Greek, you wouldn't call him Petra because that's feminine, even though it's the ordinary term used for a rock. You would call him Petros, which is the masculine form of the same term. So many would explain that you can make too much of the difference Petra and Petros. And in fact, Jesus was probably speaking Aramaic, and the word there is just one word, is Kepha. So if it's true that Jesus was speaking Aramaic, he probably said something like this, "And I say unto you that you are Kepha, and on this Kepha I will build my church." So you can understand how one would think or one would conclude that Jesus was actually saying, "You are the rock," speaking to Simon Peter, "and upon this rock, you Peter, I will build my church." Now, I really don't have a problem with that interpretation if it's true, because if you read in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 19 through 21, you see that the church was built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So Peter was a part of the foundational structure of the church that Jesus said that he would build. One of the other interpretations is that, of course, Christ himself is the second rock mentioned there. "You are Peter, you are Petros, and upon this Petra, Christ, I will build my church." The third interpretation is that the second word there, Petra, refers to Peter's confession of faith. He said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And that confession is what the church is built upon. It's interesting that Augustine in the 5th century, one of the famous church fathers, in fact, probably the most influential since the apostles to influence Western Christendom, which came to be known later as Roman Catholicism. Probably Thomas Aquinas out in the 13th century was the second most influential. But Augustine always taught that this rock upon which the church was built was Simon Peter. Until finally, some heretics, from his point of view, came along claiming that they were the successors of the apostles. Of course, Augustine, being a bishop in the church, the historic church, believed that he was a successor from the apostles. And when another group came along saying that they had the apostolic succession, then he kind of changed his opinion and said, "Oh, well, this may not mean that after all. It could mean, the rock could mean the confession of Peter's faith." And so, either way you take it, it doesn't really matter. What it comes down to is that Christ promised to build his church. And certainly he is the chief cornerstone. Nobody can possibly deny that. That's what Ephesians 2 plainly says. And other scriptures tell us that he is the head of the church. One head, it's Christ. Of course, God the Father is his head. He goes on to say, "And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Now clearly this is some kind of authority here. To bind on earth, and it be bound in heaven. To loose on earth, and it's loosed in heaven. Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. Now some would say that this binding and loosing is nothing more than the preaching of the gospel. Because when you preach the gospel, some men repent, or some people repent, some people do not. Some are bound in their sins, some are loosed from their sins. That possibly could be a part of it. But when I read Matthew chapter 18, where I see the same language being used, and see that in context it is clearly talking about disciplinary measures within the church, then I must conclude that Christ gave his apostles authority concerning order within the church that would grow out of their efforts when Christ added to the church as they preached. So I think it's pretty clear when we look at all of this that Christ gave the disciples, particularly the apostles, authority or power not only to cast out demons, not only to heal the sick, and commanded them to preach the gospel, but he also gave them authority to establish order in the church that Jesus would build through their efforts. Now today I'm going to be talking about order within, or the governance within, the apostolic church. I'm not necessarily saying that we must follow the same pattern today. And I'm certainly not saying that those independent bodies that do not follow what I see as the apostolic pattern are any less Christian than we are or anyone else. I'm not saying that at all. I do believe, though, because that there is so much discussion on this subject in all the various splinter groups, many of the publications that are floating around here and there, and it seems to be a great emphasis on congregationalism, that it's good to take a look at this and just ask the question, what was the pattern in the apostolic church? Whether we think it's meaningful to us or not is another question. But I think it's good to look at this question of how did the apostolic church organize itself. Now, before we go to passages that show the exercise of apostolic authority, I'd like to, first of all, briefly discuss the three basic forms of church government. First, there is the episcopal form. You think of the episcopal denomination, especially nowadays, because we know what has recently happened in the episcopal church, and it seems that they're somewhat less than episcopal in their church government now. Because and that's what the word episcopal means, is ruled by bishops. The majority of the bishops had their way, there would not be the ordination of a homosexual as a bishop in the Episcopal Church. But a handful of people can overrule that, so they're not really Episcopal anymore as far as I'm concerned. Episcopal means ruled by bishops. The Catholic Church is Episcopal in form. The Orthodox Church is Episcopal in form. The Anglican Communion supposedly is Episcopal in form, but it seems that it's not so much anymore. The second form is the Presbyterian form. We think of the Presbyterian denomination. This means ruled by elders or presbyters, and it consists of a series of church courts, beginning at the local level and working on up to regional and then finally national and maybe international levels. So order is established and rules are determined through this series of courts. Congregationalism is the third kind, and this is the kind it seems that so many people nowadays are leaning toward. This simply means that the final say comes from the vote of the people. The people decide. That means if you're a preacher in a congregationalist church, then you better stick to subjects like, you know, if you're going to condemn things like drilling offshores of the Tasmania or something like that. You don't want to say too much about smoking or drinking or anything like that. You might get yourself voted out. So congregationalism is the third form, and this kind tends to emphasize individualism, whereas the other two, Episcopal and Presbyterian, tends to emphasize community more. And I see that as one of the great weaknesses of congregationalism. Now, every one of these forms can be and has been abused. Some of us coming from the Worldwide Church of God background and having perhaps seen some abuse, tend to think only in terms of hierarchical abuse. But believe you me, congregational churches can also have massive abuses. That's why they keep splitting and dividing and splitting and dividing. They vote each other. You know, one party votes one way, the other way, and the dissatisfied party goes out and starts his own church. Then it splits. Then other churches split. That's the way congregationalism tends to work. And there's always often all kinds of bickering and fighting and so on going on because you have this democracy at work. And when it comes down to it, a pure democracy, we think in terms of democracy, we talk about establishing a democratic form of government in Iraq. We think of a democracy being superior, but actually a pure form of democracy is not a very good system at all. Any purism, generally speaking, is not very good. But these are the three forms, basically. And I'd like to look at the apostolic form by just simply going through some scriptures in the New Testament to see if we can determine the extent of the authority that the apostles received from Jesus Christ. Let's go over to Acts chapter 6. As you're turning there, I'll give you the brief background. You know, of course, in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came. The church began. Peter preached a powerful sermon. Thousands were baptized. In subsequent days, thousands of more were baptized, and the church grew and expanded. But after a while, once the church reached a certain level, and this is inevitable, certain problems began to emerge. It seems the Church of God International didn't have to get into all those thousands, maybe 8,000 by this time, before we started having problems, and I think most other churches don't either. But churches inevitably will have problems because people are people. And some will be dissatisfied with the way things are being operated, and some will be glad about it, and there'll be disputes between parties. Parties will develop. In Acts chapter 6, we see one of the first disputes that arose in the apostolic church, and we see how it was handled. Verse 1, now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists. These were the Hebrew-speaking, or the perhaps Aramaic-speaking, possibly though it was Hebrew, Hebrew-speaking Jews and the Greek-speaking Jews, because their widows, the Hellenists, were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of disciples and said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. A couple of points need to be raised here. First of all, this is not the congregation's idea. The apostles gave instructions to do this. Secondly, I ask the question, remembering that this is a very brief summation of what actually happened and doesn't give you all the details, I ask the question, is it believable that the apostles stood up and said to all these perhaps 8,000 members now and told them all, said, seek out from among you, you 7 men full of the Holy Spirit? That means you people who were baptized yesterday and haven't had a chance to know who is full of the Holy Spirit, to know who is of good reputation? No, it's not believable at all. No doubt there was a representative body that the apostles spoke to. And this representative body probably consisted primarily of the Hellenists, that is to say, the Greek-speaking Jews. So they told them to seek out from among yourselves 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. And remember, the apostles were going to do the appointing. It was not going to be done by vote. Now, maybe some kind of voting was involved in the selection of these people. We don't know. It doesn't tell us. But it was the apostles who appointed them, and it was the apostles who gave instructions on selecting these people. It says in verse 4, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these are primarily Greek names, so these were from... So that's why one reason I say that probably only the Greek-speaking Jews were involved in this. Whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed and laid hands on them, then the word of God... Notice the effect of this. They prayed, they laid hands on them, they appointed these seven over this particular matter, and of course it included other responsibilities, I think, as we can see from the example of Stephen and Philip especially. Seems to be here a result of this. Verse 7, then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. So it seems to me that when they resolved the problem through use of apostolic authority, they bound something on earth, as it were. They made a decision. It was binding upon the church at that time in Jerusalem. Then this problem was resolved, and the word of God was able to go on forward again. I would that it was that simple, as we read it here, that it could be done this way every time. Well, again, we see the apostles exercising authority. They had the authority, the power, if you will, to establish order in the churches. Now, I don't think we see an absolutely pure episcopal form taking place here. Possibly it includes congregational elements, possibly presbyterial elements, but the point is the apostles were given authority by Christ to establish order. Now, let's continue on with some other passages. Going over to Acts chapter 14, Acts chapter 14, and begin reading in verse 21. And when they had preached, this is Paul and Barnabas, when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. So when they had appointed elders in every church, this is presbyters, simply meaning probably from older men of wisdom, men who were capable of leadership and had exhibited leadership abilities. When they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord and on whom they had believed. And after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia, and they went on to Antioch. Now, the point here is that they appointed these elders in the churches. They went out to the church. They first of all established the churches. This were simply assemblies, and most of which were probably house churches, as we would say. Some possibly whole synagogues were converted, but usually those synagogues were part of somebody's house. But nevertheless, we have these various assemblies being established, these churches, and then the apostles going back and appointing elders. What you see here is a form of centralization. Another point that needs to be brought out, we won't explore it here, we've explored it elsewhere, and that is worship centers, if you want to call it that, or organizational centers did develop, and you see it right in the book of Acts. We know that one of them clearly was at Jerusalem. Another developed in Antioch. You see the Apostle Paul and Barnabas working from Antioch. The men, the elders at Antioch prayed, laid hands on them, and sent them out on a mission. They returned to Antioch later. So you see men working out of these organizational centers. Now, some people today would like to say that centralization is out of the question. Well, no, it's not. It's not. You see centralization in Scripture here. And it wasn't altogether just one headquarters at Jerusalem. Perhaps that was the main one during the time of the apostles, and it seems to have been, because people from Antioch sent representatives to Jerusalem for the Jerusalem Council. But nevertheless, there were several centers, organizational centers or worship centers that developed during those days. We find in the second century that there were other centers. Perhaps they developed too in the apostolic period. Syrian, one in Syria. Even the church in Rome apparently was an important worship center. And this is only natural. But the point is here that you find both centralization as well as apostolic authority being exercised in the appointing of leadership for these churches. And as you move on to Acts chapter 15, you understand the conflict there, a conflict concerning whether the Gentile converts should conform to certain Jewish practices such as circumcision came up and had to be dealt with. And so some of these men who were teaching that they should be circumcised had Paul and Barnabas to go to Jerusalem. Now you wonder, why would they send them to Jerusalem? Why would they ask them to go to Jerusalem and inquire of the apostles and elders there? Why not just say, well, we'll settle this locally? Because they recognized that there was such a thing as church order, and that the apostles and elders needed to issue a ruling in this particular case in order to settle the matter for the whole church, because a lot of people were being affected. So when they got there, they discussed the subject. We read about Peter's comments about how God had sent him to Cornelius. We read Paul and Barnabas, how they also gave comments, and how that God had raised up many, or had raised up many churches through them from among the Gentiles. And then we see James issuing his opinion, or a decree, if you will. And then we see that that decree is put in the form of a document and sent out to the churches. And we read about that in verse 28, where they said, "For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell." Now, of course, there's no mention here of honoring your parents, no mention here of the Ten Commandments specifically, but certainly those were already givens. Those were known. And these were things that had to be, for whatever reason, reiterated. And so what we have here, though, is a decree coming from the apostles and elders, and we see that they assigned the ultimate authority to the Holy Spirit. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit. When they came into assembly together and they looked at the issue and they came to conclusions, they perceived that the Holy Spirit led them. And then they sent out a decree to the churches and expected the churches to conform to that decree. So we do have a form of hierarchy, if you will, in the apostolic church. And again, I'm not saying that we have to necessarily have the same form today. But for those who say that the churches in the first century, in the apostolic days, were kind of a loose affiliation of independent churches and there was no centralization, I think there's a problem with that. And we see in Scripture that clearly there was centralization of sorts, and there was a hierarchy at play here. Well, let's move on to some other passages here, moving out of the book of Acts into 1 Corinthians. You see apostolic authority being exercised in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And this time, it stems from an apostle, namely the Apostle Paul, and is to be exercised within the local assembly. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 3, the Apostle Paul says, "For I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed." He's talking about a terrible sin that was going on in that church. "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together, along with my spirit," in other words, as if I were there, "with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." So here Paul gives, and this obviously is talking about disfellowshipment. The person was not to have communion with the church because of the nature of this sin. And it was not something that was done and then repented of. It was something that was continuing. And Paul says that it's his authority that's at work here. He says, when you come together, it's as if I were there. I'm authorizing this action. You deliver such an one to Satan for the destruction of the spirit of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So you can't escape the fact that this is apostolic authority clearly being expressed here. And it's of a disciplinary nature. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, we see further evidence of that the church took for granted the authority of the apostles. 1 Corinthians 16, beginning in verse 1, "Now concerning collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also." Now usually verse 2 is what we focus on because we want to explain this in relation to the Sabbath Sunday issue. We often miss the fact here in verse 1 that Paul says, "I have given orders to the churches in Galatia." Now, he expected them to follow his orders. "On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gifts to Jerusalem." So you had this interaction going on here. First of all, he gave the orders. And then he says, "You approve certain people to carry it, to deliver this gift to Jerusalem," and then he authorized it. But again, you see apostolic in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, you see further evidence of the acceptance of apostolic authority during the days that the Apostle Paul and the other apostles were preaching and establishing the church. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and beginning in verse 12, we read this, "And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves." What happens here, what we see going on here, is that the apostles who had the authority given by Christ in regards to order in the church handed on that authority to other qualified men. Obviously, that's what you have to do. Any kind of business would operate that way. You have to have people who are, if you're a salesman or you're over a sales crew, you pick out the qualified people who will be the future leaders of sales crews and so on. That's just the way it works. And that's certainly the way it worked in the apostolic church as far as leadership in the ministerial capacity was concerned. Hebrews chapter 13 is another passage. Hebrews chapter 13, I believe, is important in this regard. Verse 7, the writer says, "Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct." And then down in verse 17, it says, "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." So here you have clearly the statements like this couldn't be made in a context of pure congregationalism. Simply wouldn't work. You have the writer of Hebrews giving instructions concerning the leadership, and this is simply saying, look, comply. You know, don't be contrary, in other words. Obey them. That doesn't mean a type of obedience like a master-slave relationship. It's simply talking about a submission that is healthy for the whole body. 1 Timothy chapter 1, of course, and also Titus, both of those books are very revealing because they show us very plainly that apostolic authority was passed on to other qualified men. Timothy here is expected to carry out certain things that the Apostle Paul has given to him, certain instructions that he has given. He says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith." So the Apostle Paul left Timothy to take care of this. And more than that, as we read on, we see that he had many other responsibilities. In fact, in chapter 3, we see that Timothy had the authority to select bishops. Now, in those days, there's no difference between a bishop and a presbyter. As you look at the New Testament, bishop and presbyter. Presbyter meant elder. Bishop simply meant overseer. And Timothy here, in being over a certain area by the authority of the Apostle Paul that he had granted to him, had the authority to select overseers, because here Paul is giving him the qualifications. He's saying this is what you look for as you select men to fill these positions of responsibility. So Paul hands on a certain authority to Timothy, and Timothy hands on certain authority to others. You have, once again, a kind of a hierarchy going on here. You see the same thing, of course, in Titus chapter 1, and I'm not going to go through that. Now then, in 3 John, I'd like to point out something here. It was pointed out to me at one time. I hadn't really thought about it. Some years ago, someone pointed this out. I always looked at this scripture and always had it kind of reversed in my mind. In 3 John, you see that John is the elder, in verse 1, who's writing to Gaius, and he commends him for his love and his faith and so on. And then he says in verse 9, "I wrote to the church," that is, I, John, wrote to the church, "but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us." Well, you might say, well, who was John to write to the church? If you look at all the other scriptures we just read, John, being an apostle, certainly had the right and the power, the authority to write to the church and to give instructions. But here we have a man, Diotrephes, it says, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. So what do you have here? You have, and I hope no one takes offense to this, because we're not opposed to independence. We understand, well, we do work with people who are some of the groups that are independent. But Diotrephes had an independent spirit. He wanted to separate himself from the main flow, from the Apostle John and those in association with him, even though John had the right and the authority to write to these churches and to give instructions and admonitions and so on. He didn't want to receive them. So it was Diotrephes. He was not the hierarchical person. He was the one who wanted to be independent. Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren, and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. So here he's going against apostolic authority, and essentially what John is saying here is, if I come, I will deal with it. I will deal with the problem. Now, as we could go on and on and see that there are many other examples of the exercise of a definite authority, and by that I mean simply the authority to establish order in the churches that came about as a result of the fulfillment of the Great Commission. As the apostles went out preaching the gospel, they had authority, cast out demons, healed the sick, and also to establish order in the churches. We find in 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14, we're not going to go there, but you find there that a church can be both, you can have both an authority structure as well as the charisma or the gifts. It can be charismatic and authoritative. I like to separate and make a distinction between authoritarian and authoritative. It can have the authoritative or hierarchical element as well as the charismatic. Some people think it's either one or the other. Paul says you can have both. But the point he's making there is when you have certain abuses in the area of charismatics, that means simply the exercise of gifts. Doesn't mean, you know, rolling in the aisles and shouting and screaming and carrying on a lot of nonsense and calling that speaking in tongues. But you can have the expression of these gifts as well as order. In fact, he says the gifts must be expressed in an environment where there is order. And Paul, once again, you see, is giving the instructions indicating that there was apostolic authority in the church in those days. So we could go on and on to see many other examples of how the church clearly had a structure. The apostles clearly had authority to carry out their mission. And that authority involved establishing order in the churches that were raised up through the preaching of the gospel. But when we look at the list of leadership qualities that were required of men carrying such authority, using such authority, then I think we see something in Matthew 23 that must head the list. In Matthew chapter 23, you see the problem is not so much the structure as it is the men who are plugged into that structure. If you have the wrong men in the right offices, then you're going to have problems. In Matthew chapter 23, Jesus addresses this very issue when he talks about the leadership, the religious leadership of his day. In verse 1, it says, Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do not according to their works, for they say and they do not. Of course, there were some things they commanded to observe and do that were not right. He obviously means those things that were in agreement with the law of Moses. For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. What's this all about? Well, obviously, it's about pride. It's about vanity. It's about arrogance. That's why they like to be called Rabbi, Rabbi. That's why they want the best seats at the feasts and so on. He says, But you... Now, who's he talking to? Well, any of his disciples, but certainly this applies and probably particularly to those who are going to be the leaders in the church that Jesus is establishing. But you, Do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you're all brethren. Now, does this mean that there's something wrong with using the word rabbi? Well, Jesus himself referred to Nicodemus as a rabbi of Israel. No, there's nothing wrong with that. He's not talking about the use of terms. He's talking about attitudes. Attitudes. Don't go around taking titles for the purpose of self-exaltation, is what he's saying. In order to feed your vanity, your ego, your pride. Don't do it. You consider yourself one of the brothers, a part of the brotherhood, not someone who has a special exalted status. Then you become a true leader. Then you fit within the structure and are able to help in establishing order in the church. It says, do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Someone recently asked me, I don't call my own dad father because of the scripture. So he's not talking about that. He's not talking about the use of the word father. He's talking about, again, an attitude. Don't call anyone on earth your father. I suppose this would mean don't call Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob your fathers. Obviously, he didn't mean that there was anything wrong with referring to them as the fathers. But if you call Abraham your father and think that makes you special, then you've got a problem. If it puts you above other people. So, again, he's talking about an attitude here. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. We see it in elsewhere in the New Testament that there are teachers in the church. Christ appointed teachers in the church. So, again, it's not talking about the use of terms. He's not saying that there are no offices in the church or anything like that. He's just talking about an attitude that real leaders must have. If you're a teacher, you don't go around feeding your pride and your vanity by having people call you teacher, teacher, or rabbi, rabbi. That's what he's talking about here. You see, he's talking to some of the very people who are going to be the teachers and the rabbis and the fathers in this new movement that he's beginning called the Church of God. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. You see, that's the whole point right there. And if you want to have true leadership, you can look at the structures. You know, you can look at the Episcopal form, the Presbyterian form, the Congregational form, and you can look back through history and you can see that there have been times when every one of those has worked fairly well. You can see other times when every one of those have been abused. But when you look, and of course you realize you have to have some kind of authority structure, whether it's from the people or from the elders or whatever. But when you have this spirit right here, the one that does not feed, where the leaders are not feeding their own pride by titles and things of that nature, then you have an organizational structure that will work. Then you have something through which, a structure through which order can be established in the church, and where the work of God can be, therefore, accomplished.